Our Father, as we come before Thee again this evening, our conscious of the very great privilege that is ours of being here, to be exposed to Thy Word in this way. Father, we know that we come with a desire to understand Thy Word better and go away with the responsibility, for most of us at least, that we will take what we have learned and pass it on to others who we trust would be faithful men who will teach others also. And in this way we pass on what we know to future generations. We thank Thee for our brother and for his life for Thee and his willingness to come here and teach us. And as we go into this session, we are cast upon Thee again for all that we need, and we ask Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 Abraham, here we come. Is this upper microphone of any importance? Should it be done?
It helps a little bit.
All right. I think when we finally left Abraham, we were looking at the top of that second and last blue page, the top where it says to note the active verbs. Now, the reason I put that down is because it's rather important in connection with several of the people that we're going to look at. Faith is intended to bring results in the person exercising the faith. It's not just, he's a faithful soul. She's a faithful soul. He's a man of faith. Faith must produce some results in the life of the person. And in every case, we find that that is true. So the active verbs, and I'm sure you have no trouble at all seeing them right in the text of your Bibles, is Abraham obeyed. He went out. He sojourned. We got that far. That's where we lost it. In other words, to sojourn simply means a passer through. He's not there as a permanent builder. He's a sojourner. He dwelt in tents. Now, there appears, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, there to be a deliberate contradiction in terms. Dwelling, he sojourned in the land, he dwelt in tents, and yet dwelt is the permanent word, sojourn is the passer through word. Now we would normally have said he dwelt in the land and he sojourned in tents, because that's the passing thing. If you're out in a tent, if you're tenting, you pack your tent and on your back or in the back of your car or wherever, and you move on and you sleep in your tent at night and you carry on your pilgrimage, wherever it may be, during the day. So the word sojourn is the passing through, and it is connected with the land. Because, you see, he received promises of the land, but he didn't own a single acre of it. Not a single acre. He owned a grave in which lay all that was most precious to him. So, sojourned in the land, dwelt, the permanent word, in tents. Whereas we would have said, he sojourned in a tent, and he dwelt in the land, because that's where he belonged. He was a citizen, but he wasn't. He looked for a city. He looked for a city which had foundations. He confessed. He offered. He received. These words simply jump out of the text at you. And they're all very important active words. And they all flow from faith. If he believed God, then he would obey. If he believed God, he would have to leave Ur, because God said, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy people." If he believed God, he would have to remain a pilgrim in the land, because it was not yet his. It was given to him in promise to him and to his seed. And he dwelt in tents for the very same reason. He believed God, and he never put up structures in the land. He looked for a city. He wasn't looking to go back. And incidentally, it's very interesting that in relation to what we were talking about, the theme of Hebrews is to go on. Chapter 6, let us go on. And it says very distinctly that these people, starting off with Abraham, they could have gone back. They could have gone back to where they came from, but they didn't, because the word of God said that's not the way. Now, what God was going to do was 400 years ahead. He said that your people will be strangers in the land 400 years. This is not going to happen in your lifetime. Your people will come out of a land of bondage. Now, they weren't in bondage, and there was no hint that they ever would be in bondage. That is naturally speaking. This had to be received on grounds of faith, because there was nothing to indicate that his progeny, his offspring, would ever be slaves. But God said they will be. And they will come up out of that land. And they will come out by a strong hand. And they will go out because I judge that nation. He didn't say, I'm going to send a different Pharaoh. He didn't say, if your people work the right way and can influence the government. And by the way, this would bring up the point that you mentioned, brother, today. No, he said, the government will be antagonistic to you, and you will not I will overthrow them in judgment, but you won't. Then he added, and he said, they will come out in the fourth generation. And this is one of God's appearances to him, and we're going to pick it up as we go down the eight appearances of God to him, because this was his school. First year, second year, third year, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, graduation. Every meeting with God was exam time and revelation of a more difficult year ahead, because when you pass the exam from grade 3 and you say, boy, in a grade, I'm going to grade 4, but grade 4 is tougher than grade 3. In other words, it didn't get easier as he went along. And I would warn you that the life of faith does not get easier as you go along, and I've had a lot more experience than any of you here. And that's one thing I can warn you about without any conceitedness at all. It will not get easier at all. Fourth generation. Was God true? Was he right? Yes. Because Moses was the fourth generation from Jacob and from of the people down there. And so everything worked out according to God, and yet God's promise, and yet not one of those things could have been deduced. Not one of those things was according to human reckoning. Not one of them happened by natural causes. And it certainly took a tremendous jump of faith for a man to accept all these promises, all these words, and say, all right, Lord, whatever you say. And of course, the local yokels could have said, well, how's it going to come about? I don't know. And all this is going to be your offspring, and your wife has passed the time of childbearing? Come on. Be realistic. Be scientific. You know, a woman who is past the age of childbearing is simply not going to bear children, period. But he said no, and he didn't stagger. simply because God had said it. Now that's the life of faith. But you'll notice the life of faith is fruitful. The life of faith is not an airy-fairy thing. It's real. If we believe that God is real, then to believe God is the most natural thing for the believer. It's contrary to all the science, to all the materialistic thinking. It's contrary to political planning. It's contrary to all man's concepts in the natural way of things. Here's an old man. His wife has never borne any children, and she's past the time of childbearing. And yet he's given all these promises. He said, "Lord, you say it, that's enough for me." And it had been enough when he walked out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so, obedience in the Bible does not hinge on rationalizing. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 24, we have the life of Abraham outlined in a framework of a series of interviews with God, each one a revelation of God and a challenge of some kind of active response on Abraham's part. These interviews or revelations given us are eight in number, but eight in number, but may first be seen to involve. Now this is important. One, these appearances of God to Abraham are a schooling or an education. Each was a revelation from God. God advanced in what he taught him. Now I suggest that there's a divine principle here. If God tells you something to do, and you do it, you can be sure he will continue to reveal other purposes. But I also suggest to you that if God reveals something to you and you do not do it, you're wasting your time to ask him for further revelations. And I think this is laid out in the life of Abraham. It's also laid out. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. I brought up three sons, or maybe they brought me up, I don't know. But anyway, they were brought up. And supposing I said to one of them, he said, I'd like to do something for you then. Fine. I'd like you to go and cut the lawn. We didn't cut our lawns in Africa, but anyway, that's a side issue. I'd like you to do whatever it happens to be. Gather up leaves, do the lawn, do this, that, or the other thing. He went and took a look at it and maybe worked for 5 minutes, and then he went off. Didn't finish the job. And then come back to me and say after a while, "Now, have you got anything else to tell me to do? Anything else you would like to tell me?" I say, "Well, have you finished the other job?" "Well, no, I haven't." My answer would be, "Finish that, and then I'll tell you whatever else I want done." What's the good telling him to do something when he hasn't finished the job I gave him to do? Now, that's the way I was brought up. That's the way my sons were brought up. I think it's not a bad way, you know. I think it's this way in the divine life. If any man will to do his will, God is not going to reveal a thing worthwhile to you if you're only here to learn things, to store them in your books and in your minds. He's here to reveal bits of his will, not necessarily through me, through his word, because he wants growth and development in you. And you have to start at grade one. Now, I'm not telling you you're in grade one now. Some of you are probably up in the university brackets of spiritual experience. I'm not in a position to know anything about that. But if you have gone on a while in the spiritual life, you'll be agreeing with me in all of this. Because God doesn't reveal eighth year material to a first year student, does he? He begins with the basics. And as you obey those, not as you learn them, but as you obey them, he will reveal more to you. And that's what happened to Abraham. Now, God may have appeared a lot oftener to Abraham than eight times. I'm not saying that. But we have eight times it is given to us in Scripture that God appeared to him. Each time he gave him a little bit further information. Each interview was an advance on the one before. And as they went on, they got deeper and steeper. And the challenge to believe God was more difficult. He didn't start off with, Sarah's going to bear a child. He started off with the promise of the land and so on. Then he got to the difficult part. And of course, he didn't tell him to slay Isaac once Isaac was born. But it was a while afterwards when Isaac was already a grown young man. And where he would have to been in agreement with his father to this sacrifice, because there's no way that an old man like Abraham could have tied his son to the altar had that son not wanted to be tied because he was old enough to be able to defend himself. He was not a child. He was already a youth, a strong young man. So it was a schooling. It was a testing, since each revelation demanded a reaction and demands a reaction from us. And each step brought an advance, since the acceptance of the revelation, leading to a positive response, brings progress and growth. In other words, you accept the teaching of grade one, and then you get a test. There's always a test. Did you learn it? Here's the test. If you pass the test, you go up a step. And that step is going to be more difficult, of course. Then at the end of that period, you get the teaching, that's the revelation. Then at the end of that, you get another test. And if you survive that test, then you go up onto a still higher level, and so on. And this is what he was doing. But gentlemen, it is a fact. You can't skip grades in the school of God. You can't loop out of school and think that you'll miss grade three and jump from 2 to 4. It doesn't work that way. Now, you may be very clever and, of course, be promoted. That's a different thing. But this is Abraham's training. Now, let's look at some of these quickly and see what we can learn from them. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis, of course. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said, notice that tense. The Lord had said. He's telling us about an interview which had previously taken place. This took place before his little bit of a, whatever you would call it, a hold up in Haran. Or Haran, if you want to call it that. Or even I've heard Scottish people calling it Haran. But whatever. He had been quite a while in Haran until Terah, his old man, had died. And then he came on. Now God had said, that's before he ever came to Haran, God had said, the Lord had said, unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land which I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, as I say, we don't know what kept him in Haran. There are all kinds of suggestions, but we can't be dogmatic about any of them. It may have been his father, because we don't hear of his father being called in the first place. It may have been Lot, because we don't hear of him being called. Now, maybe they were. God had said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. But he took his father with him. Then he took his nephew with him. And it has been suggested by at least one commentator that his nephew was quite likely to have been older than he, because he was the son of a much older brother, and that may have been why Abraham said, the land is before you, you take your choice, and so on. But that is deduction, so don't build too much on it. The fact is that he had not broken all the ties. Now I look back over my first year as a Christian, and I'm not very proud of it. Some people make a complete break with everything. Now I broke with a whole lot of things, but it wasn't a particularly good year spiritually. We were going through a time of very serious testing. My father was very seriously ill. I was taken out of school at 15 years of age, as I think I mentioned. I had to take over a business which was 7 days a week. My father collected milk from farmers and sold it to the retailers down in the city, to restaurants, ice cream parlors. We even supplied Woolworth's cafeteria with milk. There was no pasteurization in those days, so we had to deliver fresh milk twice a day. The cows were milked twice a day. And that meant two runs a day over the country and two runs a day into the city. We started at 5 o'clock in the morning, got in around about 10, had a bite to eat, and got the cans all washed up and scalded and ready to pull out at 2 o'clock again. We weren't home after that till 5. Then I had to do the books. I was 15 and a half years of age, and I had to do the books and hope that we could get some money in from this. And it was very difficult life. And I didn't do very much Bible study. And as I say, it was a period, looking back on it, that I haven't very much to be proud about. But I think God understood. And God dealt with me. God brought me in touch with Christians that were a help to me. And I believe also that God spoke to me. It's very difficult to see your father, and you're the only son and the older of two children, to see your father completely and totally immobilized and for 3 months of the time blind for about 18 months and losing everything. It wasn't very easy. And yet I remember so well that once in reading whatever reading I did do, and in reading, I stumbled across that verse, God will not suffer thee to be tested above that thou art able to bear, but with the testing will send the means of deliverance. Very simple verse, but I was a very simple person. And that verse maybe was one of the turning points in my life. And I believe it was a time when I met God. Now, I am no Abraham, but there are parallels in all our lives. Now, we have to ask ourselves, when, how often, where, have there been times in our lives when we felt that we had actually, very realistically, met with God? Of course, it should be every day, shouldn't it? Several times a day. But rarely does that happen, I find. But what about it, gentlemen? You see, you have to meet God if you're going to get direct communication from God. And by direct communications, I don't believe I'm not talking about writing in the clouds. I'm not talking about funny feelings or anything like that, because I don't believe in that. I hope a realistic kind of a person. But there are times when God's word becomes so alive to us that we feel that to disobey what he gives us to see would be to disobey God, as if he were speaking right from the wall. But we have to be very careful to keep those appointments with God. Before God sent his apostles out, he said, meet me on a mountain in Galilee. Now, Galilee was quite a step from Jerusalem. It was a costly walk. And then it was a difficult climb. And then when they did see him, it says some doubted. I don't think that means that, you know, is this here? No, I think they wavered. They were confused. they still didn't fully understand this bit about the kingdom that he hadn't delivered them, and they were doubting. But then it says, they worshipped. And then he said, go into all the world. Do you think he would have sent them into all the world if they had disobeyed him and continued where they were, running their affairs, and not thought it was worthwhile to go and climb the mountain to meet with him? I'm not sure, but I hear Madut. We have to be sure that we're always hearing the voice of God in his word, and that's the first thing Abraham learned. Now, he had to do a wee bit of backtracking, because it says, now, God had said to Abraham, and Abraham had not made a complete break, for reasons which there's no good our trying to go into them. It may have been Sarah, it may have been Lot, it may have been himself, it may have been Sarah. Because I'm sure your ardent students of your Bible maps a bit about the geography of the Bible. And so you know that he couldn't go from the Euphrates over here straight west into the land of Palestine. You can't do that because the Arabian Desert is in between. So he had to follow the river, the Euphrates, all the way up to Haran, which is way above Damascus, near the sources of the Euphrates. And that was a beautiful part of the country, well watered. Maybe he said, well, we've arrived. This is it. Maybe his wife said, you know, the family's here, and maybe it would be as well if we just settled here. But that wasn't God's intention, because he wasn't going to give them Haran. He was going to give them the land that he had in mind. So that's interview one. And I have suggested in the note that command to leave Ur was the result of a revelation as to the purpose of God. Now, he doesn't tell them how it's going to be brought about. We get that in the next development. It's also the end of an old life. Now, several have been talking to me about the reality of the cross in the life of the believer. We traced part of that, didn't we, to those steps in Philippians chapter 3. And by the way, John Ritchie has, in process of publication, a book of mine on the doctrine of the cross. And I hope this time it'll be with a North American distributor where people can get it. I told you today you can either get the book on revival, Biblical Patterns of Revival, either from Gospel Folio Press in Grand Rapids or else from Walterick in Kansas City. You can get it if you shout hard enough and wait long enough from Loazo, but they're not doing a very good job in distribution. But this book on the cross, I believe that the doctrine of the cross, and this is a little aside, has been largely misunderstood in our present day theology. It's simply the equivalent of salvation. At the cross where I first saw the light. Have you got burdens? Take them to the cross, you know. And of all the rubbish you've ever heard, carry your cross with a smile. Come on. Where do you get that in the Bible? Or the good lady's cake collapses, or the gas oven explodes or whatever, and she says, you've got wet guests coming. Say, well, I suppose it's just another cross that I have to bear. That is not a cross. That is just a nasty happening. And if it's a bad back you have, don't call it a cross. Just call it a bad back. It may be a discipline from God, but that's not the cross. The cross is not discipline. The cross is death. And the cross in Scripture is quite distinct from all the other terms that are used to designate the sufferings of Christ. And if this book is ever produced, you'll get them in detail. But anyway, for example, the blood. It's not just a synonym. I don't believe the Holy Spirit, in the deepest sense of the word, uses synonyms. If he uses a specific word, it's for a specific purpose. My battery just gone flat. And so, the blood is always seen as applied, right? Do you ever read of the blood where it's of any value? Unless everywhere you read of it, it's applied. It was applied to the doorposts in Egypt. It was applied to all the parts of the temple, the altars, all of this. It was applied to the priest. It was applied to the leper. It was applied to the bird that went fluttering away. It was applied to the scapegoat. It's applied, applied. The blood of Christ speaks of the value of the life of Christ poured out as applied. I believe this is one of the weaknesses and one of the violences which one of, at least, of the modern translations has made, in that it has cut out all of the references to the blood except one where it couldn't get away from it, and that's in the Peter passage, not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And they couldn't really get by that one. And of course they say, well, we change it to the death of Christ because people today don't understand what the blood means. And then I go to almost any village or town in the United States or Canada or Ireland or Great Britain, and I see a monument, and there's a list on it of men who gave their blood, men who shed their blood in defense of their country. Do we understand it? Of course we do. Of course we do. No, I'm not paralleling. I'm simply saying that men are being ridiculous when they say people, no, we don't use that phrase anymore, so let's just put in death. Death speaks of the voluntary aspect of Christ's sufferings. He accepted death. He took death. He went into death. And that's the way it's also used for the consequences which flow from it. You'll find Christ died that he might be Lord. That's the consequence of it. Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. That's the consequences and the substitutionary side of Christ's death. Substitution and effect. The word passion is the same as suffering. That speaks of the physical and mental and spiritual anguish of the cross. And so on and so on. But when you come to the cross itself, it's never applied that way. It's always connected with discipleship. And believers are told to take up the cross, and that they may evade the taking up the cross. Mind you, they will do it to the destruction of their spiritual life. But it is a voluntary act. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, say no to self, and follow me. Now, follow him where? Not to Africa, not to China, not to Arkansas or the mountains of Kentucky to serve the Lord. A man who was going out of Jerusalem with a cross on his back was going to do one thing only, he was going to die. The cross is the end, the abrupt termination of the old way of life. And we have to drum that into our converts. And when I don't mean that you converted them, those you may have an influence on as younger in Christ than yourself. Baptism is the first step of obedience to the Lord, and baptism speaks of death. And God does not patch up the old man. He nails him to the cross, he wipes him out, he finishes him. Not I, no longer I, but Christ. Amen. Now that is what we have here. By the way, even in the commission, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples if you will. And what are the two commands? Baptizing them. That's the end of the old life. Teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that's the beginning of the new life. And that's all in the commission. You'd think to hear somebody that the commission only included preach the gospel, see how many souls you can get saved, and then walk off somewhere else. He says, no. teach them baptism, that is the end of the old life. Buried by baptism into death. It's a picture language. You don't bury living people, you bury dead people. And so this was the end of an old life. He left a country. You'll have to get the mic, Henry. Is the mic around?
The cross is preached of the gospel.
I think we should... go ahead, Jared.
Oh, yeah. You know, you understand my question, right? Where does it fit in the preaching of the gospel?
I think it fits in this way. I believe that many of us today, and I say us, I don't mean that I or you or anybody here, but by and large, what we are hearing and seeing as the gospel is a defective gospel. I don't think it's the whole gospel. Because the whole gospel involves at least conviction. The Spirit, when He has come, will convict. Repentance. We preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I have little confidence in people who say, I went along to young people's and I thought it was great. I wanted to be like these young people, so I became a Christian. On the 25th of May, I didn't become David Long. There was a real eruption in our house, and my mother suffered a lot of distress, and I was born on the 25th of May. I didn't become. Do they go into it like leeks or something? Conviction, repentance, conversion. Now, you see them all in the prodigal son. And this, again, isn't one of my... This is what my wife gets after me. Say, you stick to one thing and don't get off on the side issues. But here's the prodigal son, because you brought up about the cross. What are the steps? He's in a far country. He's having a marvelous time. Suddenly the bottom falls out of it. What's his first remark? I perish with hunger. I'm a lost man. I'm dead. If I don't get out of this. Now, that's conviction, by the way. That's conviction of his need. I'm dying. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. I'm lost. But he could have sat there for 50 years and kept repeating that. I perish with hunger. That is, until he died anyway. I perish with hunger. That wouldn't have saved him. There had to be repentance. Repentance means a complete turnaround and reorientation. So what did he say next? I will arise and go to my father. He had left his father and he had come into the far country. Now he said, I'm going to reverse the whole thing. I'm going right back to where I came from. That's repentance. Conviction, I die. Conversion, I will rise and go to my father. Repentance, I will rise and go to my father. The thing was consummated when he fell into his father's arms. Would he ever have done that had there been no conviction and no repentance? Let's make sure, gentlemen, that when we preach the gospel, we preach looking for conviction of sin. That we tell them what sin is. Now, I'm not talking about roaring, you must be born again. Why? Because you must be born again. But the gospel has to be taught as well as preached, you know. It has to be expounded. This is what sin is. It is rebellion against God. It is a disease. Sin entered into the world like a foreign body, like an infection. It is also a falling short. It is also whatever. People need to be told what sin is. You know that the word sin has fallen right out of our secular vocabularies altogether. There's a little paperback book published now which says, Whatever Became of Sin? Now we call it weakness, you know. He was badly treated at home, so he reacted psychologically and got into drinking, whatever. So the society let him down. The school teacher abused him. His father abused him. Sin just isn't there anymore. We have to preach that. We'll preach the cross, Henry, in the sense that we're preaching that Christ died for sinners. That is atonement, that is answering God's requirements against sin, answering God's judgment against sin. But the cross, as I'm talking about it, is something which the believer experiences. That is the badge of discipleship, because it was the badge of Christ's rejection. Might I say, without trying to pick a fight again, God did not give his son a cross. Man did. Man, why did the Jews want to crucify him anyway? Why didn't they stone him to death? They did, Stephen. They threatened the Lord several times with it, but when they really got down to business, they said he's got to be crucified. Why? Because it was only the scum who were crucified. They wanted to so degrade him, to so tear him down and his credibility, that nobody would ever worship him again. Hanged on a tree? Lynched? No. Man gave him a cross. Listen, Peter. Whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him hath God raised up and given him to be both Lord and Christ. The cross is what man gave him. Now, that is the badge of his rejection by man. My taking up that cross is my acceptance of the fact that I am going to be rejected too. I needn't look for a nice life. If I'm a follower of a rejected Christ, I have to be ready myself for rejection. And if I'm not, then let me have done with this thing at the cross business. All right. This was the end of Abraham's old life. There's an old hymn, haven't heard it for years, but I remember it from my boyhood days. My old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. Finished. The old life is done. Now as a believer, he said, if you're going to be my follower, you have to take up this cross of rejection. It's the badge of rejection. It's the badge of identification with the rejected Lord. Now that is dead in the teeth of modern psychology. Because modern psychology says the worst thing you can do is let a child feel rejected. The worst thing anybody can feel is to be rejected. Now, no doubt that's true. I'm not going to go into the psychology of it. But the believer is born rejected. Born of God through faith in Christ. That puts me in the enemy camp. That puts me outside the camp. But I have to voluntarily accept that position. That's discipleship. Now, we must get him, or we'll never get out of Abraham, much less get into him. The second is 12:7.